We're dealing with the biblical doctrine of spiritual gifts. We cannot, of course, discuss the subject unless we know what we're talking about. So we began by looking at a definition of a spiritual gift. Without reading it from your notes, who can tell me what our definition of a spiritual gift is? Come on, somebody. Right, Alan, right on. Let's all say it together. It's the divine bestowment of a special ability upon a member of the body of Christ. I'd like to hear just a little more conviction when you're saying that. You know, a little sense of security. Let's say it once more. It's the divine bestowment of a special ability upon a member of the body of Christ. We have noted that there are four main chapters in the New Testament that deal with the doctrine. Let's repeat those four chapters together, giving them in the order that they appear in the canon of the New Testament. First of all, Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4. Those are the four chapters. We looked at Ephesians chapter 4 and considered at some length the distribution of spiritual gifts. We discovered that there are several things that can be said about the distribution of spiritual gifts. Who can tell me some of them? On the basis of? All right, Susan, right on. That's just really top. Let's say it all together now. Have you got all six of them? Let's go together. They are distributed by the ascended Christ to every believer by the Holy Spirit sovereignly at the moment of salvation on the basis of grace and for the profit of others. All right, you're coming along. Didn't get quite 100% that time, but let's keep with it, and by the end of the week, you're going to have that down cold. That's the distribution of spiritual gifts. And then last evening we began to notice that the spiritual gifts may be classified according to various classifications. Who will name one way in which they may be classified? According to their nature. What's the classification according to their nature? That's it. Speaking and serving, utterance and non-utterance. And what is the verse where you have that taught in the New Testament? Right on. 1 Peter 4, verse 10 and 11. Very good. Utterance and non-utterance, speaking and serving, that's the classification according to their nature. There's a second way that they may be classified, according to their function. What's the text in the New Testament that classifies them according to their function? Ephesians 4, and what's the classification? The two classes, really. Equipping and difficult to get a phrase for that, isn't it? Needing to be equipped is what I've attempted to say. And then the third way in which they may be classified, what's that? According to their duration, and there are two classes. The first of all, there are temporary, and then there are... All right. And this morning we want to come to the next subject then in our consideration, and that is after having studied our definition and the distribution and the distinctions within the spiritual gifts, this morning we want to begin our study on a description of the spiritual gifts. We're going to this morning attempt to describe the temporary spiritual gifts, and then in my next message, which I think is tomorrow evening, we will deal with the permanent spiritual gifts. And then on Thursday morning, we will talk about how you can discover your spiritual gifts. And then Friday morning, in our closing session, we will deal with how gifts are to be developed personally and in the lives of others, how they're to be developed in our assembly and in our own. This morning, then, we're going to begin our study of the description of spiritual gifts. Now, let me say something by way of introduction. When you come to the gifts as they are listed in the passages of Scripture and attempt to describe them, you need to have a few guidelines, a few guiding principles upon which you can base your description or definition or interpretation of that spiritual gift. We, in interpreting the Bible, have certain principles, certain guidelines to help us interpret. We are not just left to our own fancy. It's not just our own imagination. There are principles of interpretation. They apply to the interpretation of Shakespeare, the interpretation of Robert Frost, and the interpretation of literature in the Bible. There are certain principles for interpreting literature. And those principles must be applied to the Scriptures. We are not just left to our own imagination in interpreting. If we wanted to take some of those principles and apply them to interpreting spiritual gifts, here are two or three that we might look at particularly. First of all, we want to interpret our spiritual gifts or describe them in the light of the context of Scripture. Now, that is very important. We do not interpret them or describe them in the light of our culture of the mid-20th century. We always will want to interpret in the light of the context of Scripture. And so we're going to attempt to do that. Another principle that will be helpful is that we will want to interpret the spiritual gifts or describe them in the light of the words that are used in the original text. When the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, chooses a word and uses that word in the original text, we want to know what that word is and understand that word and define the gift in the light of the meaning of that word. And that makes just simple common sense. And so the word that is used by the author in the inspired Scripture will be a very important factor in determining what some of these spiritual gifts really mean. And then a third guideline that will help us in describing certain gifts will be to look for persons in the New Testament who obviously have that gift. And we would want to define or describe the gift in the light of what we see in the life of that man. For example, Philip is explicitly described as an evangelist. Now, however else you are going to define or describe an evangelist, it will surely have to coincide with what Philip was. That's obvious. And we will look at Philip and look at something of what he does, and that will be a very helpful guideline in defining what the gift of evangelism is. All right? Now, with those three basic guidelines at our side, we want to attack the lists of spiritual gifts and attempt to describe each one. We're going to look this morning at the temporary spiritual gifts. And as we look at those temporary spiritual gifts, it will be of help for us to particularly focus upon the list as is found in 1 Corinthians. Let's turn there in our Bible, shall we? As I have already mentioned to you, in this one chapter, 1 Corinthians 12, you have three lists of spiritual gifts. And we want to just read those three lists, and we will find most of our temporary gifts that we're going to deal with this morning found in this chapter and in these lists. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and the first list, as you can see, is in verses 6 through 10. We read, "And there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. To another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing." And that's literally plural, healing, "by the one Spirit. And to another, the effecting of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the distinguishing of spirits. And to another, various kinds of tongues. And to another, the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he will." Now, I think that you will note that we have on our overhead transparency a list of the gifts that are mentioned in that passage of Scripture. Let's read the next list. It's in verse 28. "And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, help, administration, various kinds of tongues." And then the third list is found in the next two verses, verses 29 and 30. "All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts." And that concludes the third list of spiritual gifts. Now, let's look at these three lists that are before us, and as I've suggested, in these lists, we are going to get a good summation of the temporary spiritual gifts. Now, we suggested to you in our message last evening in the closing moments that temporary spiritual gifts may be sub-classified. That is, there are two categories of temporary spiritual gifts. Some temporary spiritual gifts are confirmatory. Those are the sign gifts. The sign gifts were given to confirm. In Mark 16, verse 20, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Sign gifts were given to confirm. So some temporary gifts are confirmatory. They authenticated the messenger and his message. They were his credentials, if you like. Other temporary gifts were foundational. That is, they were given in the early stages of the Christian church to lay the foundation of that church. And we are going to look at a couple of texts this morning that I hope will substantiate that. I'd like to begin this morning by looking at the foundational gifts. And we mentioned to you last evening that there are five of them. We're going to attempt to simply describe the five foundational temporary gifts, and then we will move to the four confirmatory spiritual gifts, and I hope that I'll be able to go slow enough so that you'll be able to make a few notes if you want to. Let's begin by looking at the foundational temporary gifts. And I'm going to move over and begin with the second and third list, and we're going to move down from that list. First of all, then, let's begin at the gift of apostleship. The gift of apostleship, a very important gift that's found in the top of the list in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, as well as in verse 29. That's the gift of apostleship. Simply, here is a person who has the capacity to speak with great authority in matters of faith and practice. That's an apostle. He has the capacity to speak with great authority on matters of faith, that is doctrine, and practice. He has authority of God to speak on matters of faith and practice. And he has that authority by virtue of, first of all, an intimate knowledge of Christ's teaching. He was with the Lord from the beginning. He heard the Lord teach. He has an intimate knowledge of the Lord's teaching. And secondly, by virtue of divine revelation from God. He was the recipient of direct revelation from the Lord. Now that's essentially an apostle. And a person with the gift of apostleship has great authority to speak on matters of faith and practice by virtue of his intimate knowledge of Christ's teaching here on earth and by virtue of direct revelation that he has received from the Lord. An apostle, as you will recall from the early chapters of Acts, an apostle was one who had seen the Lord. He was one who was a witness to the resurrected Christ. He was one who had been with the Lord from the beginning, that is, from the beginning of his public ministry, from virtually the time of his baptism. And by virtue of his being with the Lord from the beginning and knowing his teaching, he was in a position to speak with authority in regard to faith and practice. Now, not only did he have his knowledge by virtue of his relationship with the Lord, but also he was the recipient of revelation. The ascended Christ by the Spirit was revealing truth to apostles. The apostle Paul, for example, is speaking in 1 Thessalonians 4 of the doctrine of the rapture of the church, and he received that by direct revelation of God. In 1 Corinthians 15, he speaks of the resurrection of the dead in Christ and the changing of their bodies. And he says that this is a mystery. That is, it is a truth that was unknown apart from direct revelation to himself. He says when he writes to the Galatians that the gospel message that he preached, he did not receive by going up to Jerusalem and talking to the leaders of the Christian church there, but he received it by direct revelation from God. Now, that was an apostle. An apostle was someone who was with the Lord from the beginning. In Paul's case, he was an apostle born out of due time, but he had seen the resurrected Christ, and he was able to be a witness to the resurrected Christ, to his resurrection. The apostle had been with the Lord. He knew the teachings of the Lord. He was the recipient of direct revelation from God, and as a result, could speak with great authority on matters of faith and practice. Now, Ephesians chapter 2 seems to indicate that the gift of apostleship was a foundational gift. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Here's, of course, the verse from which we have derived our word foundational. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19 we read, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." It is apparent then from our text that the gift of apostleship was a foundational gift. It was a gift given by the ascended Christ to lay the foundation for the Christian church. Now, it's on the basis of this that we conclude that the gift of apostleship was a temporary gift. I think the nature of the gift will lead us to that conclusion. If one needed to be with the Lord and see the resurrected Lord, it by its very nature limits it to the first generation. If it is a person who is the recipient of direct revelation so that he can speak with authority, that limits it also to the time when revelation was being given before the completion of the canon of Scripture. And if it is a gift that was involved in laying the foundation for the church, then we would conclude that it is a temporary gift. It is a foundational gift. Now, I hope I'm not going to confuse you and fog you out, but I know that many of you are very astute in the Scriptures and well-read, and so I'm going to attempt to bring in some other points that may be enriching and integrate some varying points of view on these subjects. For example, everyone does not believe that the gift of apostleship was a temporary gift. Watchman Nee is the prominent exponent of the fact that there are still apostles today. He has, or did in his book, The Normal Christian Church, argued extensively in defense of the fact that there are still apostles today. Now, he does that on the basis of his definition of apostles. And he defines an apostle as someone who is a church planter. Now, if that's the way you are going to define an apostle, then of course we still have apostles today. And no one would argue with that point. However, the question becomes, is that a biblical definition of an apostle? And for myself, and I think in the light of what we have read, we will conclude that that is not a biblical definition of an apostle. An apostle was someone who had seen the Lord, and someone who was an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ, someone who was the recipient of direct revelation. He laid the foundation of the Christian church. Now, if that is the way you define an apostle, then I believe you are led to the conclusion that apostles were foundational gifts given to the church in the early age of the Christian church. Another point perhaps needs to be made, and that is that there are other persons in the Scriptures who are referred to as apostles. Barnabas is referred to as an apostle. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians and speaks of Titus and other colleagues and co-workers with him, and he speaks of them as apostles. Now, if you are going to be a careful student of the Scripture, you will note that there is to be made a clear distinction between men who are said to be apostles of Jesus Christ and those who are said to be apostles of the churches. There is a difference in the New Testament. Now, technically, apostles of Jesus Christ were those who had seen the resurrected Lord. They were the ones who had this gift of apostleship, whereby they could speak with authority on matters of faith and practice, because they had heard the Lord, they had received by direct revelation the truth of God. Now, there were others who were, in a non-technical sense, apostles. That is, the word simply means a sent out or sent forth person. And when a church gathered together and sent out someone to evangelize as a missionary, for example, in a sense, that person was an apostle. That is, he was a sent out one. But he was an apostle of the churches. He was not an apostle of Jesus Christ. So he did not possess the gift of apostleship, and he did not occupy the office of an apostle in the early church. Now, if that doesn't completely confuse you, let me come back and suggest then that the gift of apostleship is a temporary gift. It is a foundational gift. And it is a capacity that is given to a person to speak with great authority on matters of faith and practice by virtue of his intimate knowledge of Christ and his teaching and by virtue of the direct revelation that he has received from God. The second in the foundational gift is the gift of prophecy. And that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, as well as in verse 29. The gift of prophecy. What is this gift? Our definition or description of it is this. This is the capacity to receive and speak forth truth which has been given by direct revelation from God. Now you can see then that the gift of prophecy is a broader gift than the gift of apostleship. One did not need to have seen the resurrected Christ to have this gift. But yet there is an overlapping in that the person with the gift of prophecy has the capacity to receive and to speak forth truth that he has received by direct revelation from God. Now, that's not just an arbitrary description of the gift of prophecy. I think that that is the biblical description of that gift. For example, let me ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Again, now we are attempting to define this gift in the light of its context. So we'll stay right in 1 Corinthians and see how the gift is described in that chapter, in this book. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2, it says, "And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries." Now that's very significant. A mystery in the New Testament is a truth that is unknown by natural research, that is known only by direct revelation. And Paul clearly associates the gift of prophecy with knowing all mystery, that is, knowing all the secrets of God. So I think that 1 Corinthians 13, 2 indicates that the person with the gift of prophecy is a person who is the recipient of direct revelation from God. Also, chapter 14, verse 26. Well, let me, for the sake of time, move down to verse 29. Here's the meeting of the New Testament church that is in view, and it says, "And let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. And if a revelation is made to another who is seated, let the first keep silent." Now, it is obvious then from our text here that a prophet is the recipient of direct revelation. He receives revelation from God, stands up in the meeting of the church, and shares that revelation. If a revelation is given to another, then the first is to sit down, and the other is to stand up and to share that revelation. So the gift of prophecy, it seems to me from 1 Corinthians, as well as from many other passages in the New Testament, is a gift that is clearly associated with the reception of direct revelation. Another text that substantiates this is the interesting one in 1 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul says that the gift that Timothy had, he received by the laying on of his hands, but he says that he had received that by prophecy. And that is what happened in Timothy's case, was that God revealed to Paul that Timothy was to be given a certain gift. And that gift was given to Timothy through the laying on of Paul's hands in order to give Timothy the kind of authority and credentials that he needed in his role as a delegate of one of the apostles. The point that is made in this text, of course, is that the knowledge of the gift that Timothy was to be given was received by prophecy, that is, by direct revelation to the Apostle Paul. The person with the gift of prophecy, then, is the person who is the recipient of direct revelation, and he stands forth and he speaks forth that particular gift, that particular truth. Now, that is consistent with the Old Testament. The Old Testament is laden with prophets. You know that some prophets were foretelling prophets. They predicted the distant future. Other prophets were forth-telling prophets. They spoke to the immediate situation. But in every case, what they spoke was received by revelation from God. That's the prophet. whatever it was, whether he stood up and said the need in the present situation is such and such, or he predicted down the corridors of time hundreds of years in advance, whatever it was, when he spoke as a result of receiving direct truth from God. And that's the gift of prophecy. Now, it seems to me then, again from our text in Ephesians chapter 2, that this is a foundational gift. It was given in the early days of the Christian church before the revelation of the scriptures was completed. And before the canon of scripture was concluded, God gave direct revelation to men with the gift of prophecy so that they had the capacity to receive that revelation and to stand forth and to share and communicate that revelation from God. Now, I don't believe then, in the light of that we have prophets today. That is, there are no persons who are the recipient of direct revelation from God. Now, I know that many of us are inclined to speak of a man like Billy Graham as a prophet of God. And there's nothing perhaps tragically wrong with that kind of expression, as long as you realize that he does not have the gift of prophecy. He makes no such claim. That is not his gift. He does not receive direct revelation from God. He takes the truth of God and speaks forth the truth of God as God has revealed it to him and to us in the scriptures. He does not have the gift of prophecy. In the technical sense of the gift, he is not a prophet. And there are no prophets, in my estimation, in the light of the nature of the gift and the teaching of the New Testament, that revelation ceased with the closing of the canon of Scripture. There is no person today that has the capacity for the reception of direct revelation from God. Now, mind you, you need to be very, very careful of this particular subject, because we are being inundated by persons who are making such claims, with no desire to throw stones, but simply to enlighten and to make you aware. You need to realize that there are many in the evangelical camp today who are making claims to direct revelation from God. David Wilkerson, of course, is a classic example in our present time. And he has recently, he said, had a dream in which God clearly told him that the church was going through the tribulation period and so on and so on. And you probably have seen something of the writings that he has put forth in regard to his direct revelation from God. Now, I do not believe that that is true and that it is biblical. Direct revelation from God ceased with the conclusion of the canon of Scripture. And there are no persons, as I understand this gift of prophecy, there are no persons with that gift in this present day and age. That was a gift that was a foundational gift. It was given before the scriptures were completed, when the revelation was concluded, direct revelation from God ceased. The third gift, in regard to the foundational temporary gift, will bring us over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 6 through 10. And it is the gift of wisdom. Paul says, speaks there of a person with a word of wisdom. Now, what's the word of wisdom? A person who has the gift of wisdom is a person who has the special faculty for receiving and knowing and presenting the wisdom of God. That doesn't seem difficult to accept. A person who has the gift of wisdom has the special faculty for receiving, for knowing, and for speaking the wisdom of God. Now, the question is, what is the wisdom of God? That's, of course, the great problem. How will we define the wisdom of God? Well, of course, if you are a student of 1 Corinthians, where this gift is mentioned, and it is only mentioned in 1 Corinthians, if you're a student of 1 Corinthians, the answer is apparent. Paul spends the first three chapters of his book describing the wisdom of God. That is the substance of the last part of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, and the first part of chapter 3. What is the wisdom of God? Well, the wisdom of God in those chapters is the revealed body of truth. That is the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God is foolishness to men. And what is the wisdom of God? It's that body of truth that God has revealed to men. It includes the atoning work of Jesus Christ. It includes the work of redemption through our Lord and so on. But the body of truth that was revealed by God to the apostles is called the wisdom of God in 1 Corinthians. Now, it is in the light of that, then, that we are going to define the gift of wisdom. The person who has the gift of wisdom is the person who has the capacity for receiving, for understanding, and for speaking forth the wisdom of God. That is the revealed body of truth that God made known to the apostles in the launching of the New Testament Christian church. Now, I am of the opinion, then, that this gift of wisdom is also a temporary gift. I base that upon the fact that it is related to the wisdom of God in the first part of 1 Corinthians, where you have clear reference to the revelation of truth. And I base it also upon the fact that when you come down through the three lists in 1 Corinthians, wisdom is number one on the list. And then comes apostleship and apostleship in the other two lists. Now, you will remember that one of the points Paul is making in his list in 1 Corinthians is the order of importance and priority. That is why tongues is at the bottom of each one. He is trying to establish that there are things more important than the sign gift, the gift of tongues. And so he puts apostleship first in these two lists. Apostleship is not even mentioned in this list, and wisdom is first in this list. I therefore conclude that the gift of wisdom was one of the things that was closely associated with the gift of apostleship. And one of the things that the apostle had, as we have already really defined, is that he had the capacity for receiving and understanding and speaking forth the wisdom of God, the truth of God that was being revealed to men and women. For my part, then, I understand that the gift of wisdom was a temporary gift. It was for the foundational stage, and it was closely tied in with the gift of apostleship, perhaps, if you like, also with the gift of prophesying. Those gifts, those persons with those gifts, needed that capacity for understanding, comprehending, and speaking forth the wisdom of God. Now, of course, it's important for men to be wise today, and we're thankful to elders in the church who we sense have a special faculty of wisdom. And that comes with maturity and discernment. But I, for myself at least, do not understand that to be the gift of wisdom. Let's come to the fourth in the foundational gift, and that is the gift of knowledge. The gift of knowledge is the gift that is related to knowing and understanding the revealed truth of God. Now, you can see, of course, that the gift of knowledge is again very high on the list. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 6, the person with the gift of knowledge has the capacity to know and understand the truth of God that has been revealed to others. So that, for example, if the truth of God is revealed to an apostle or to a prophet, and the apostle or prophet comes to our particular assembly and speaks for the revealed wisdom and truth of God, men or women with the gift of knowledge would have the special capacity for understanding and grasping that revealed truth. They will be able to grasp that and know, in by means of special ability, know that truth that God has revealed. Excuse me. Know that truth that God has revealed through the apostles or the prophets. Now, I am inclined to take the gift of knowledge and to make it a very close tie with the gift of teaching. And you'll note that the gift of teaching is not mentioned in this list, and it's mentioned after the apostle and prophet in these lists. So I would suggest, at least to you, that the person with the gift of knowledge was the person in the days of the New Testament church who was not receiving direct revelation from God. He was not an apostle or a prophet, but he had the ability to grasp what the prophet or the apostle shared with him. He had the ability to come to understand that and to get to know it, and then to share that in the exercising of his gift of teaching. It was a temporary gift, then, that was closely tied in with the person who had the gift of teaching. Now, the fifth and the last of the foundational gifts, as far as I am understanding the scriptures, then, is the gift of the discerning of spirits. And if you have been following with me, you will see immediately how these five foundational gifts all tie in together. That is, they are all related to the subject of revelation from God. The problem that would obviously emerge in the New Testament church would be this. A man would stand up in the meeting of the church and say, "I have a revelation from God." I read Christianity Today. I don't know whether you read that or not, but in Christianity Today last month, there was a cartoon. Every month there is one. the cartoon this past month had an elderly congregation, and an elderly man with a long hooked nose stood up, and he was saying, "I have a direct revelation from God." And the congregation sits quietly waiting for that direct revelation, and then he says, "God has just told me he is sick and tired of guitars." Now the question is, how do you know that's a direct revelation from God? You can sense the trauma of that kind of situation in the New Testament. The church would gather together, a man would stand up and say, "God has just revealed to me a truth." Now, how would you know that that is a revealed truth of God? Well, in the days of the New Testament, before the scriptures were given to judge that revelation, there were men and perhaps women as well in the congregation who had the gift of discerning spirits. That is, to discern whether the person was speaking of the Holy Spirit, or speaking by his own spirit, or speaking by evil spirits. Now, I know today, when a person stands up and says, "I have a direct revelation from God," I know whether that man is speaking from the Holy Spirit or his own spirit or often a demon spirit by taking the word of God and judging what he says. I, for example, will judge without candor and without apology the revelation that David Wilkerson has proposed to make. That is totally in contradiction with the clear teachings of the word of God. So I will judge what he says on the basis of the word of God and conclude that that is not of God. A man stands up in your assembly and makes a proposal and says that God has revealed this to me. What you do is you take the word of God and you judge what he has said by the word of God. Now, before there was a New Testament, that was impossible. And so God gave men who had the gift of discerning of spirits. And those men and women with that gift had the capacity for discerning whether this was of the Spirit of God, whether it was of the human spirit, or whether it was of the evil spirit. Now, you have hints of this kind of thing happening in the New Testament. For example, in the very passage we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it said, "Let the prophet stand up two or three, and let the others," what? Judge. What do you mean, judge? Well, this is what we mean. Let the others judge. Those people in the congregation, some would be able to judge on the basis of what he said compared with what the Apostle Paul had taught when he was here speaking under direct revelation. But on other occasions, there would be no possibility of comparing it with what Paul said, and there would be the need for men and for women in that church with the gift of the discerning of spirits to judge whether this revelation that this man was proposing was of the Spirit of God, of his own human spirit, or of evil spirits. Again, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it is the meeting of the church that is described, and Paul writes and he says, "Do not quench the Spirit." And then he says, "Despise not prophesying." And then he says, "Prove all things." Now that's the ministry of this kind of person. The church is not to despise prophesying. Now, I suspect that that was a temptation or an inclination in the days of the New Testament. There'd be all kinds of kooks standing up and saying, "I've got a word from God." And pretty soon people would say, "Oh, I'm getting sick and tired of hearing these people with direct revelations from God. I wish they'd sit down and let's get back to the hymn book or back to the book of Psalms." And so there was an inclination towards despising prophesying. Our Paul says, do not do that. Don't despise prophesying, but prove all things. And there was the need for persons with the gift of discernment to discern whether this person was functioning in that gift or not. Now, I am not going to be, for myself, I am not able to be dogmatic and to say that this was only a temporary gift. I, for myself, at this point, am satisfied that that was necessary prior to the giving of Scripture. With the giving of Scripture, I am not, for myself, inclined to feel that it is necessary today. Although, of course, I sense that there is a great need for discernment today. The great need for discernment. But that discernment today is based upon the knowledge of the Scriptures and the maturity of the believer in his life. The man who is spiritual discerneth all things. And there is a great need for discernment, but I do not, for myself, understand the need for that gift that surely did exist before we had the canon of Scripture. So we're getting bogged down. You can sense that, can't you? So we're going to have to move on real quickly, because what I would like to have time to do is to talk for a few moments about the other dimension of temporary gifts. Some temporary gifts were foundational. Apostleship, prophesying, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, and discerning of spirits. Five foundational temporary gifts. other spiritual gifts that were temporary were confirmatory gifts. They were given by way of confirmation. And let me suggest the four that I understand to be in this category. The first is the gift of healing. The gift of healing. And this is the ability to heal diseases. And I've carefully worded my description of it, to heal diseases, any and all diseases, miraculously. This ability is possessed by the person with the gift of healing. It is the ability to heal diseases, any and all diseases, miraculously. Now, if you read carefully in the New Testament, you will observe that healings in the New Testament were characterized by several things. And I'm going to go very quickly. You'll have no chance of copying it down, I'm afraid. First of all, they were characterized by instantaneous healing. Generally speaking, that is true. It was an instantaneous thing. Secondly, it was a complete thing. Thirdly, it was a permanent thing. Fourthly, it involved constitutional diseases. Leprosy, for example. It involved constitutional diseases, not just psychological illnesses. Next, in unbelievers, who exercised no faith and did not even know Jesus. That is very important for you to see. Faith on the part of the person being healed was no condition for being healed. Oftentimes it was unbelievers who did not even know Jesus, and of course the blind man in John chapter 9 is our illustration. Next, healing in the New Testament was not for the purpose of relieving people from sickness and suffering. That is the way it is proposed today. You know, God doesn't want you to suffer. He doesn't like seeing his people in pain. Now, healing was not for the purpose of relieving people from sickness and suffering. If this were so, it would have been cruel and immoral for our Lord to leave the cities where the sick were seeking healing and to go out into the solitude of the countryside. Healing was always in the ministry of our Lord and the apostles secondary to the preaching of the Word of God. Another thing, healing was intended to confirm our Lord and the apostles as the messengers of God with a message from God. That's Hebrews chapter 2, once again. That was the purpose of healing. It was not to relieve people from suffering and pain. Healing was always successful, except in one case where the disciples lacked faith. It was the lack of faith on the part of the healers in Matthew chapter 17, verse 20. And then the last thing that we need to say is that healing even involved the raising of people from the dead. That was the capacity and the ability of a person with a gift of healing. And you find that through Mark's Gospel, Luke's Gospel, John's Gospel, and the book of Acts. It is obvious that the gift of healing involved the ability to raise people from the dead. Now, I am perfectly convinced on my part that the gift of healing is a temporary gift. That gift existed in the days of the New Testament church. It was one of the sign gifts to confirm the apostles and the prophets, the messenger, and his message. It was a temporary gift. What's happening today? Well, of course, there are healers by the dozens. We would not for a moment say that God is not healing. We do not denounce the possibility of divine healing. Thank God that he still is in the business of doing miracles and healing people. He does that, and he is still doing that. But we do not believe that there are divine healers. That is, that there are men and women with a gift of healing. And the persons who claim to have such gifts, we would test them to the ultimate and ask them to demonstrate it by the raising of people from the dead. That was the capacity of a person with a gift of healing. What is happening today? Well, in the testimony of one of the great faith healers involved in American faith healing today, over 70% of the people in their meetings who apply for the healing line are involved in illnesses which are diagnosed as psychosomatic illnesses. It was, for me at least, remarkable to discover that Mayo's Clinic have demonstrated that a much higher percentage than 70%, a much higher percentage than that is involved in persons who come to the Mayo Clinic for treatment. And so if it is true that many of the people who are involved in the healing programs of America today are persons who have psychosomatic illnesses, it is not surprising then that they find some relief at those particular services. But it would be very, very hazardous to say that such relief is divine healing. And I think that that is something that Christians with discernment will be very sensitive to. The first confirmatory gift is the gift of healing. The second is the gift of miracles. It is much broader, of course, than the gift of healing. It is the ability to do miracles on a much broader level. I suspect that Peter exercised that gift when Ananias and Sapphira fall dead at his feet. I suspect that Paul exercised that gift when he smote elements with blindness. That's the gift of miracles. Moses is exercising that gift when he calls down the plagues. That's the gift of miracles. Again, it is a confirmatory gift, a sign gift to authenticate the messenger and his message. The third temporary confirmatory gift is the gift of tongues. And as I said to you, I really wanted to spend most of my time on that gift this morning, and I'm not going to be able to do so. I want to say two things, and then we're hardly going to have any time for questions, but we'll see if we can have an opportunity for a question or two. Two things concerning the gift of tongues. The first is this. It is my deepest and most solid conviction that the gift of tongues is the ability to speak a known language which is unlearned by the speaker. Now, that's the gift of tongues. It is not speaking ecstatic utterances. It is not speaking gibberish. It is speaking a known language that is unlearned by the speaker. Now, that's very important, and we could take a great deal of time to substantiate that from Scripture, I believe. That's the gift of tongues. If it were not that, then it would not be any different from what is widely practiced in heathenism. The first occurrence of ecstatic utterances, historically, takes place in 1100 B.C. Plato and Virgil and many of the Roman and Greek writers of old refer to ecstatic utterances. The seventh article of the Mormon Statement of Faith is involved in the speaking in tongues, ecstatic utterances. The speaking of ecstatic utterances is widely practiced in heathenism. It is no distinctive of the Christian faith. The thing that made the gift of tongues a distinctive sign was that here was a person not speaking in ecstatic utterances, but here was a person speaking a known language which he did not understand. That made it distinctive. That made it outstanding and set it apart from the ecstatic utterances that were widely practiced in Greek and Roman society in the days of our Lord. Now, the second thing that I want to say in regard to the gift of tongues is this, that the present-day charismatic movement, it seems to me, contradicts the biblical gift of tongues in at least four ways. First of all, the nature of the gift of tongues in the charismatic movement is contrary to the biblical gift of tongues. It is widely acknowledged by the leaders of the charismatic movement that what they do is speak ecstatic utterances. Now, that does not need to be documented. It has been documented by many who have done linguistical work in this area. It is their confession that ecstatic utterances are the norm in the charismatic movement. So the nature of the gift of tongues in the charismatic movement is contrary to the nature of the biblical gift. The scope of the gift of tongues in the charismatic movement is contrary to the scope of the biblical gift. The scope in the charismatic movement is that every believer ought to have this and ought to do it. The scope of the gift of tongues in the New Testament is, are all apostles? Of course not. Are all prophets? Of course not. Do all speak in tongues? Of course not. This is a gift that is sovereignly given to individual believers, and it is not universal. It is not for everyone. So the scope in the present-day movement is contrary to the scope in the biblical gift. Thirdly, the purpose of the gift of tongues in the present-day movement is contrary to the purpose of the gift of tongues in the New Testament. The purpose of the gift of tongues in the present-day charismatic movement is essentially for self-edification. That is in regard to the private use of tongues particularly. The purpose of the gift of tongues in the New Testament, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 20 and 21, is that it is a sign to unbelieving Israel, and it is a sign of the judgment of God that is falling upon them. Now, let me conclude at that point, because it's 10:30 right on the nose, and I do want to just... You Well, let's take 5 or 10 minutes for questions then, because it seems to me that I have so much material I can give on this that it would be perhaps better for me to try to address myself to some of the questions that are bothering you, and if I can address myself to them, and that may make it more practical. Obviously, then, let me just conclude by saying that the fourth temporary confirmatory gift was the interpretation of tongues. And this was the person who had a supernatural capacity to interpret the unknown language that was spoken by that other person without knowing what that language was. And that was a divine gift, and the conjunction between the exercise of the gift of tongues and the interpretation of tongues was a very, very marked sign of confirmation and of judgment upon the children of Israel. All right? Let's just open it up then for questions and see if we can address ourselves to some of the things that have arisen. Two questions here. Ken? I would concur with that 100%, Ken. I think, first of all, you've got to see that verse in the light of the context. The problem in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and 14 was that the gift of tongues was in chaos in the church in Corinth. Now, Paul is writing to correct the abuse of that gift. And so after he is correcting it, then he says, don't forbid speaking in tongues. Obviously, in the church at Corinth, that was a gift of the Spirit, and it had value and purpose. So Paul says, don't misunderstand what I am saying. You know, I am saying that the gift of prophecy is far more important than the gift of tongues, but don't forbid speaking in tongues. That is an important part of the meeting of the church. It is a gift of the Spirit that he has given to you. Don't forbid that speaking in tongues. Now, today, and I really appreciate you bringing that to the surface, because many Christians who really want to please the Lord and honor the Scriptures take that verse and say, well, boy, you know, I'm not to forbid to speak in tongues, so I need to be very careful about condemning and so on. The point that we all need to make is we need to judge whether what this is that is happening is the biblical gift of tongues. Now, how do you judge that? Well, the only way that you can judge whether it's the gift of tongues is turn to the Scriptures and find out what the Scriptures teach about the gift of tongues. And then look at what is happening today and determine whether this coincides with that or not. That is the way we deal with the gift of healing. A person says, I have the gift of healing. Hold it now. Let's find out what the Bible says is the gift of healing. We look at the gift of healing and say, okay, my friend, there is the gift of healing. Now let's look at what you have. Is that what you've got? And so I will discern whether or not this person has the gift of healing or whether they have the gift of tongues by comparing what they profess to have against what the Bible clearly teaches is the gift of healing or the gift of tongues. And as a result then, if a person professes to have the gift of tongues and in the judgment of the elders of a church, it does not coincide with the biblical gift of tongues, they will exercise their authority and their discernment and forbid the practice of this, whatever it is, because they do not understand it to be the exercise of the biblical gift of tongues. So I would concur entirely with what you're saying, Ken. I really think that we ought to terminate, because I know that you've got things that you want to do. So let's pray, and then we'll work on this this evening and this afternoon in the hot seat. We do pray, Father, that thou wilt deliver us from simple contention and from simply splitting hairs. But we also pray that thou wilt deliver us from the great deceptions that are cross currents in our Christian community today. We somehow ask, Father, that what we have taught and expounded this morning will be used graciously by yourself to deliver us from this deception and to prepare us to be more discerning, that our assemblies and our personal lives may be in more total harmony with the Word of God. Bless thy word, we pray then. We thank thee for the indulgence and the patience of